Well, we have been talking about the authority of Scripture and clarifying how we got the Bible. And last time we talked about the process called inscripturation, that is how the divinely inspired Word of God was written down, came from the eternal canon in heaven to be put onto paper. And then canonicity as well, how we came to recognize the received canon of Scripture. So the first topic, inscripturation, and the main text we used to learn about the process of inscripturation was in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21, that section. The final verse in particular says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So that verse is showing us there that God the Spirit ensured that what God breathed out, man wrote down. And even though each man wrote in his own style, in his own voice, according to his own vocabulary, unique characteristics, all informed by his experiences, he was not dictated the word from God and just writing directly what he received from God, but by the superintending work of the Spirit, the human author wrote, and the end product of what was produced in his writing was divinely inspired Scripture. That's inscripturation. Then we discussed canonicity, just kind of got into it. We talked about the recognition of the canon, looked at the Old Testament and the New Testament for the evidence of the recognition of the Old Testament canon and the identification of the New Testament writing as canon Scripture as well. Recognizing the individual books as Scripture was in the words of Michael Kruger, the result of many years of God's people reading, using, and responding to these books. So it was less of a, you know, the point that Michael Kruger makes over and over again is it's not some church council in the 300s AD that determined and defined what the canon of Scripture is. Rather, God's people, through reading, using, responding to the books for many years, recognized the Bible as the Word of God. So there's no official council, no Jewish council for the Old Testament, no church council for the New Testament, no official council defined and determined the biblical canon. Rather, the canon of Scripture was recognized as such as the result of ancient and widespread consensus. So we talked about that a bit last time, and then we finally wrapped up looking at seven motivating factors for Christians to collect those inspired texts of Scripture, to bring them together, basically sift through the spurious documents that purported to be Scripture, and then gathered them into the complete canon. So we looked at seven motivating factors, why Christians would want to do that in the first place. I'm not going to rehearse all that material, but if you're interested, you can find it on the website, you can review it or share it, whatever you'd like to do. So for tonight, I want to spend some time kind of tidying up some issues about canonicity, things that I wanted to get to last time but didn't have time to. We'll cover that tonight. I'm going to finish just by punctuating the fact that the canon is closed. I can't get into all the stuff on the completed canon for tonight. It's just too much material, so we'll punt that to next time. But I do want to emphasize the canon of Scripture is complete. What we have in our Bible, Old and New Testaments, that's what God has given us, and we don't expect any more revelation to come until, you know, we see Jesus come again, the second coming. So everything that we have for life and godliness is here between these covers by God's grace for us. So we're not to expect any other books of divine revelation. And when people come to us and say, "God's been telling me things and I'm writing it down," Sarah Young, we don't buy those books. We don't support false teachers like that. So you got to keep a discerning eye because this crops up over and over and over again. Most of our time, though, is going to be spent on, as I said, tidying up some canonicity issues, and then we're going to spend the remaining time in corporate prayer together, okay? So when I say tidy up, I don't mean that I need to correct any mistakes. I tried to give you good information last time. I just want to address a few important issues that I wasn't able to get to before. So in tidying up, here's what I want to talk about tonight. Five things. You don't need to write these down, but here are the five categories of what I want to cover. First of all, the production of inspired writings, how they were produced and what order they came out and all that. Talk a little bit about the circulation, collection, and recognition of canonical writings. Want to talk about then the test of canonicity, how people tested it, whether it was inspired Scripture or not. and then talk about the locus of authority, the place or the point of authority in Scripture, and then talk about the autographa, basically the original manuscripts, and what happened to those. All right, so first of all, the production of inspired Scripture, the production of the inspired writings. You know, by looking at the New Testament, that there are 8 or 9 human authors. So 8 or 9, why are we unsure about that? Because nobody knows who wrote the book of Hebrews, right? So depending on what you believe about about the authorship of Hebrews, I'm inclined personally to see 8 authors of Scripture, because I think one of the authors that we know, I think, wrote the book of Hebrews, but I think it's Luke, but others have other very valid, some people say Paul, some people say Apollos, there are other offerings as well, but 8 or 9 authors, human authors of Scripture. And those authors wrote a total of 27 books of the New Testament Scripture. So 4 Gospels, 1 book of history, 21 epistles, and 1 Apocalypse. We tend to think of the Apocalypse as something horrid and bad. That's because the book of Revelation contains horrible bad things in it, but the Apocalypse really just means an unveiling. So it's a good thing. We're glad for the Apocalypse. We're champions of the Apocalypse, you could say. But that's what we have now, is these 27 books of New Testament Scripture, a completed New Testament canon to add to the Old Testament canon. We have a whole canon of Scripture. That's what we have now today, but that's not what the church started with. Okay, so when the church started in Acts chapter 2, how many New Testament books did it have to start with? 0, right? 0. No authoritative writings for the first 15 years of the church's existence. It's interesting to think about that. What did they have? Were they left all alone without any writing? No, they had the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament was basically everything pointing to Christ, and there was apostolic teaching that spread through word-of-mouth proclamation, first in the synagogues and then in the churches. That happened in public as well, first in the temple to the Jews and then in the marketplaces to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. So the value in those first 15 years of that apostolic proclamation is that those apostles were all eyewitnesses. So they could tell you the story themselves. And there were others who were not apostles who were with them who could tell you the story. I was there when Jesus said this, and I was there when the apostle Paul taught that. So the preachers at that time were the apostles and the prophets, the Ephesians 4:11, the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Their preaching was based on the Old Testament, unpacking Old Testament proofs and texts that pointed to Jesus Christ. It was also based on the oral tradition of eyewitness reports or their own eyewitness account, preaching from that. In the local churches, there was direct revelation by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and local church prophets. So a church like ours in that first 15 years of the church would have some, by God's grace and by Christ's gifting, prophets given to that church, and those prophets would get direct revelation, speak forth that revelation in their local church setting, and then the pastors and teachers would take that revelation, study it, learn through the Old Testament and comparing Scripture with that direct revelation, which is directly from God and it's apostolic truth, and then they would teach the church on that basis and counsel the church. So it was very direct and ad hoc. There were, over time, doctrinal and practical questions that arose among the early Christians. And that created the need for the apostles to write letters to help the churches out. So you can see that in 1 Corinthians, you see starting in chapter 7, Paul says, "Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to be intimate with his wife," and all that stuff. So he starts going through these matters about which they wrote, addressing different issues that come up through the rest of 1 Corinthians. You can see doctrinal concerns, the church in Galatia, you know, being afflicted by the Judaizing teaching, and Paul is compelled to write to the Galatians to help those churches out as well. So there were situations, doctrinal challenges, practical questions that came up in the churches, and it created the need for the apostles to write letters of pastoral counsel and wisdom or doctrinal weight and authority from the apostles. So these are apostolic epistles, some of which, not all of them, are inspired by God. There are some, you know, we can see in the epistles of the Corinthians that Paul wrote in a letter to them that we don't have in Scripture. Everything that God wanted in Scripture, we have in Scripture. He also wrote, Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea that we don't have a copy of. Was it inspired Scripture? No, because it's not in the canon of Scripture. It's not preserved and kept. So there are other writings. There are other things that they wrote, letters that they wrote, that were not inspired Scripture, though they had apostolic truth in them. But the very first epistle or letter from an apostle is the epistle of James, written in the late 40s. And that's a very early book. The apostles, the prophets, wrote these letters by direct revelation from Christ. Anything that made it into Scripture is direct revelation from Christ. And they wrote letters, these New Testament epistles, all the way until the last three of John's epistles were written, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, sent out in the early 90s. So 10 years after the first epistle was written, there was a unique situation that came about 10 years after that first epistle was written, so around the 50s, in around that time. And what was going on then was kind of a unique situation. The first thing is the eyewitnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry, his life, his resurrection, they were starting to die off. Some of these eyewitnesses that were there at the times, been there, done that, saw that, heard that, they're starting to die off. And their authoritative voice became more scarce. So think about, you're in an early church, you don't have writing of a New Testament scripture, you do have a letter from Paul or something like that, but living with you in your church, in your company, is someone who was there and followed along after Jesus and heard him teach. And some guy comes into the church one day and he says, hey, I am, you know, gifted with the gift of the Spirit of revelation from God, and the Holy Spirit has gifted me to be a prophet in your midst. And so here's my prophecy, and he speaks it forth. What do they do in that church? They look right over at that guy. They say, hey, John, is that what Jesus said? Is that what Jesus taught? And John's shaking his head, no. So these eyewitnesses are starting to die off. Their authoritative voice is becoming more scarce. Hard to find them. I mean, it's a closed group. The other thing that was happening with the eyewitnesses is that Christianity had started to spread so far and so broad and into the Roman Empire, there just weren't enough eyewitnesses to go around and then pass around the story orally and to be there in person to help give the proper scrutiny to any teacher who would come into their midst, any prophet who would come into their midst. So this is when the gospel started to come on the scene. Roughly speaking, Matthew was the first, written around AD 50, very early. Mark was next, probably written in the early 50s as well. Luke was written around AD 60, 61, and then John was much later, written in the late 80s. So the need for the Gospels was because these eyewitnesses are passing off the scene, and now there's an four authoritative Gospels that record his life and ministry. And John, you know, the three synoptic Gospels, synoptic, soon, and then the word for vision. So it's the same view, same vision. That's what synoptic means. So the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, telling the story from those three different perspectives. And then John, which many people identify as like a theological gospel, as it deals with the theology of Jesus' teaching. So those four gospels. The need for an authoritative account of the Holy Spirit's activity after the first 30 years of the church's history. That led to Luke's authorship of the book of Acts around AD 62. That's basically Luke is volume one of his writing and Acts is volume two, both of those written for his benefactor addressed to him, Theophilus, who probably funded his research and his writing. And then the revelation of the canon, along with all those New Testament epistles coming out, written by the apostles, but the revelation of the canon became complete when Jesus Christ laid out the entire future history of the world for the apostle John, and then John wrote that down in, again, the apocalypse, the unveiling. That's what Jesus came to do, is to unveil everything about the future that the church would need to know unveiled it, Apocalypto unveiled it for the Apostle John, and that gave us the book of Revelation in AD 95. So that's just a brief overview of how we got our New Testament and the production of those inspired writings and how it happened. Now, just quickly, I want to look at the circulation, collection, and recognition. Very, very brief. Just three periods here. B.F. Westcott, New Testament scholar, dealing with texts and discovering them, archaeology and all that, he summarizes some dates for the circulation, collection, and the formal recognition of the canonical writings. And this is talking about everything that happened after John put his pen down in Revelation 22, 21. So first, he talks about the period of AD 70 to 170. AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. AD 70 and a 100-year period after that to AD 170. There's basically the circulation of scripture. So there's the original writings, the autographa, and then copies of those writings. So if a church had a copy of the Gospel of John, man, their copyists are getting to work. I mean, they are writing. Their scribes are writing, getting all that down. They have a copy and then they send it on and sharing and circulating all those writings. That's happening from AD 70 to 170. And they're starting to gradually collect those different writings. Oh, you've got a letter of Paul? We got one of Peter. Trade, you know? So scribes would write those things down and then they'd share the copies. Lots and lots of copies. Myriad of copies of ancient texts of scripture. Very old copies. Unlike any other ancient writing, the Bible, New Testament, has more copies than any other by far, by thousands. So that was happening. Circulation, and then gradually these churches starting to collect these inspired writings in that 100-year period. The next period is from AD 170 to 303, so about another 130 years there. And this is the sifting of these inspired writings and separating them out from like the more spurious documents and the pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha, grapha means writing, pseudo means false. So it's talking about documents that are falsely attributed to authoritative authors. So the Gospel of Thomas was a Gnostic gospel, and it's purported to be scripture, and people, you know, the Gnostics especially were saying, let's get this into the canon. This is canonical scripture. But obviously, if you read the Gospel of Thomas, you can see right away it has nothing to do with the rest of scripture. There are other writings as well, letters purported to be from the Apostle Paul. He actually speaks about that in his writings. He talks about letters purported to be from us as if the day of the Lord has already come. That's not true. Don't believe that. So picking up and assigning, you know, writing your own stuff and then saying, I know, well, we'll get this a good reading. Signed, the Apostle Peter. You know, here, send that out. So that was happening back then. And so the church from AD 170 to 303, during that time, they were sorting through those documents, sorting through and just finding the inspired writings and separating them out. The third section, 303 to 397, this is dealing with the time of the persecution of Diocletian and then the end of that persecution by Constantine and the Edict of Milan and on into the, you know, Council of Nicaea 325 and on through church councils. This is the formal recognition phase. So among bishops who were finally no longer having to hide from the persecution of the empire and now called into an actual, what they called an ecumenical council, meaning and Catholic small c, Catholic universal council of all these bishops coming together. And it was the first time that they'd even seen one another. They were so encouraged to see how Christianity had spread all over the world, excited to be in one another's presence and hearing about, just like we would be if we went over to another church across the country or another country, we'd be so encouraged to see that the work of God there is looking very similar to the work of God here. And we'd compare stories and hear what God is doing in one another's midst. And that happened in those church councils. They were so excited to be no longer harried and hurried and persecuted, but now to be able to come out in public and spend time with one another. And as they talked about their collection of the inspired writings and the canon that they started to identify, they're starting to compare collection with collection and scripture with scripture. And again, clarifying and recognizing, remember, none of these councils are defining or determining the canon of scripture. They are recognizing inspired scripture. And that's going on from 303 to 397. So that's all I want to say about that period, those several periods of the circulation of inspired scripture, the collection of those inspired writings, and then a recognition that here is an authoritative set or a canon of the inspired writings. So now let's ask the question, what did they see? What did they recognize? I mean, we can all see in our Bibles that there's something special here, that there is these writings in Scripture are not like any other writing, not like a work of fiction or a work of history or a work of, you know, academic writing or anything else. There's something very different and unique about the nature of Scripture. Obviously, as Christians, we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature. We have eyes to see and ears to hear, and we see Scripture in a very different way than the world does. But even the world, I mean, I don't know, this is probably gone now, long gone, but when I was growing up, there was a Bible is Literature class that I took in, I think, junior high and high school. And the Bible is Literature was remarking on the amazing literary quality of the different genres of Old and New Testaments. And you had unbelievers who were recognizing this high quality and amazing skill and literary development in the Bible itself, right? In a secular school, secular junior high, secular high school. That's why I was learning that. It's pretty common, actually, before my time, and I don't think it's happening at all now. But even unbelievers can recognize, even without being regenerate, they can recognize there is something remarkable and different and unique about Scripture in all of its genres. You even compare that to, if you take like law codes, like the law code of Moses, and you compare it with the code of Hammurabi or some other law code, you can see a very, very different character. We see the same thing in the pseudepigrapha or the gospel of Gnostic gospels and the Shepherd of Hermas and all these other writings around the first and second and third centuries, and you compare them with Scripture, and you see a very different quality. If you've done some of that reading for yourself, you know that, I mean, some of the stories they tell about Jesus, you know, getting down into the mud and playing with his friends, and they're making fun of him, and so he forms out of the clay some doves and says, be free, and they all fly away, and his friends are impressed. Like, you don't find any of that in Scripture. That's written by some dude, you know, who wants to make Christianity seem impressive. So, very different character. But what were they seeing? What were the tests of canonicity? So this is the third thing we want to talk about, just tidying up some things. The first thing they were looking for in the tests of canonicity is, can they identify this writing and the 27 works of the New Testament? Could they identify apostolic authorship? Not all New Testament books are written by apostles. So some, like Mark or like Luke, Acts, possibly Hebrews, they're written by not apostles, but those who are very closely associated to the apostles. So that's the mark, is it have the mark of apostolic authorship, either written by an apostle or with one under the oversight and authority of an apostle. So Mark wrote in close association and under the authority of who? Anybody know? Peter, okay? So Mark wrote under the authority of the apostle Peter, probably him getting the story directly from Peter and writing things down. Luke, he wrote in the close association and under the authority of whom? Paul, the Apostle Paul. So, same thing, Luke is fastidious in his historical collection and in his interviewing and his discovering all the stories and hearing all the oral testimony and sifting through all the information. He was meticulous as a historical writer, but he also did all of that writing under the auspices of the Apostle Paul, under his authority and under his watchful oversight. So the key for the apostles was this authoritative eyewitness nature of apostolic testimony. And that's why this test of canonicity, of apostolic authorship, is so important. Because the apostles, in order to be considered valid, teaching valid, having credibility as given by the Lord, they counted that apostolic testimony, the eyewitness testimony from the beginning of Jesus' ministry all the way to the end, as to be absolutely vital. It said, in fact, when they were choosing a replacement for Judas Iscariot, Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, they chose Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot so that there would be 12. It says that one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. That's how they sifted through all those who they might select to replace Judas Iscariot. Had to be an eyewitness, and an eyewitness from start all the way to his resurrection and beyond. So, apostolic authorship was primary. Another important test of canonicity, it's not primary, it's not fundamental, but is an important corroborating piece of evidence, is the fact of universal Christian acceptance. Universal Christian acceptance. So, obviously, opinions could vary slightly across the vastness of the Roman Empire in regarding Scripture. I mean, even Martin Luther called the epistle of James a right strawy epistle. He didn't see in it the centrality of Jesus Christ. I beg to differ a bit with beloved Martin Luther, but still he had a hard time accepting the epistle of James as canonical. There's also the book of Esther, which actually doesn't mention God's name or anything like that in the entire book, and so there are some who would question that as well, but that was settled far before the New Testament. So opinions did vary at times on whether something should be included or not. There were preferences in different regions. But the fact of a general universal acceptance of the inspired writings in such wide and vast acceptance all across the Roman Empire was an important, it wasn't the only criterion, but it was an important criterion for the value in its corroborative testimony. So if we and the churches in China all say this is the word of God, and they would seem to have the same spirit as we do, and we as they do, it seems that the Lord is making his will clearly known. So the third test of canonicity was to ask the question, do we see the marks in this writing of divine inspiration? Is it divinely inspired, or is it just humanly written? So this is the only independent test. That is, they could take a book in isolation from any other and just no corroborating testimony from the church, the broad church, but just to look at it, each writing on its own merits and look at it as an independent test. Is this inspired? Whatever is given by inspiration of God obviously is canonical, and whatever is not is not. It's not canonical. So it begs the question, how do you recognize and demonstrate the divine inspiration of Scripture? Three apologetic arguments about the divine inspiration of Scripture. First, its intrinsic content. Second, its effect. And third, its testimony. So intrinsic content, effect, and testimony. We talk about intrinsic content, we're talking about the content of the writing, it's the writings themselves. So to be considered something as divinely inspired, a New Testament document must have for its central subject the person and work of Jesus Christ. We haven't looked at a passage of Scripture, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 1. I mean, there's so many scriptures that we can see in the New Testament that has as its central subject the person and work of Jesus Christ. This one, though, helps us to see the primacy of Jesus Christ as the central subject is truly God's intention and design. So Hebrews 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That verb for he has spoken to us has the note in the grammar of finality, as is a finished, once for all, conveyed reality. He has spoken to us, full stop, no more coming, spoken to us by his Son whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And why is this son so important? Because verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. So this is the invisible God being made visible in Jesus Christ. There's no one else that has that claim. He's unique in every way. After making pure, he's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is it. He is the second Adam. He is the full completion. Whatever Adam, the first Adam, failed to do in his probation, Jesus Christ in his probation succeeded at in everything. He was righteous in every way. So everything that the Old Testament points to is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We're not to look to any other Savior. We're not to look to any other revelation, not to look to any other as an exact imprint of God's nature and the full radiance of his glory. So everything coming through Christ and his chosen apostles, that's authoritative. Anything that they wrote, that's authoritative. Beyond that, Sarah Young or any other, you know, Brigham Young or Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell, all that stuff is spurious. All that stuff is fake. It was already coming out in the first and second centuries as well. So it's nothing new to have cults pop up everywhere trying to vie for our attention. So the intrinsic content has to be about this person and work of Jesus Christ, because he is the pinnacle of divine revelation. He is the sine qua non. He is all that there is. And everything that came before points to him. That's not something light. That's something very, very heavy, very, very deep and important. We need to mark it that way. So that's what as they looked to test any writing that would be purportedly be New Testament scripture, they said, is the central subject the person and work of Jesus Christ? Outside the New Testament, we have no indication that Jesus was ever considered an important person by his contemporaries. Pretty much. Josephus seems to hint at some of those things, but not like the New Testament. So there's no reason, outside of what we read in the New Testament, there's no reason he should have risen to any kind of prominence in that day. He meant no more to the rest of the world than just another aspiring Messiah for the Jews. In fact, that's how the Romans treated him. It's just, here's another one. Let's kill him too, crucify him too. We'll be on to another one in another 100 years. There's just these false messiahs popping up everywhere, trying to lead the people astray, right? lead them into rebellion against Rome. But the Jews also came to have that same opinion about these false messiahs, and they treated Jesus in the same way as another false messiah, whom they were all too happy to crucify. So, for the world, Jew and Gentile world, we have no writings that would point to him and try to point us to him as the true Messiah. What we have is the New Testament. So there is no other writing that elevates him like what we see, making him the central subject. So that's a unique quality of all true inspired New Testament literature. It's a quality that distinguished it from all other literature, the apocryphal books, the pseudepigraphal works, and that is this: it's the central subject is the person and work of Christ. That's the first intrinsic content test of whether or not it's inspired. The second way they tested to see is this truly inspired is they looked at the effect. What is the effect of this book, this writing, on the person? Now remember, you had those periods of circulation and then separation and then collection. You know, that's 200-300 years of time that they had to see. What is the effect of this person just doing his devotions in the Gospel of Thomas for a month? What's the any of these pseudepigraphal writings, any of these false spurious gospels, what's the effect in this person's life? More corruption? That's not a good sign. But what is the effect of the book of Hebrews and meditating on that for a month? What is the effect of the Gospels? What's the effect of the rest of the New Testament in the life of these people? So it's taught, when we're looking at the effect, it's bishops, it's pastors, it's shepherds, it's teachers, it's those leaders in the early church who were watching the lives of their people and watching what this did in their lives. So they're talking about the moral effect, the spiritual effect of these canonical books. So Jesus said, you will recognize them by their fruits. Who's he talking about? False teachers, right? So you'll recognize a false teacher by their fruits. And by contrast, you'll recognize a true teacher by their fruits. Jesus also said, wisdom is known by all of her children. So you will recognize true from false by the fruit of the teaching in the lives of people. That's Matthew 7:20. Recognize them by their fruits, whether they're false or true. So the church, the early church, rightly applied this to the writings as well. Because what are the writings but the extension of the teaching of the individual? So the writings, they said, you'll know the writings, you'll know the character of the writings, the inspiration of the writings, or not, by the fruit of that writing in the life of a person. So that's, how do you tell if something is divinely inspired or not? First, by its intrinsic content, is the central subject Christ? Second, by its effect, does it produce good or bad fruit? And then third, by testimony, and that's talking about the historic testimony of the Christian church, demonstrates from the fourth century to the present, there's been no change at all to the canon that's handed down to us today. In fact, we can even see evidence in the New Testament of Peter affirming Paul's writings, of Paul affirming Luke's writings, and all that corroborating evidence. It starts there, and we can see that body already being formed of a canon of Scripture. So that once the fourth century, during that time and those early church councils, once they recognized that canon of Scripture, it was locked. They all agreed, and they hand that down by historic testimony from generation to generation, all the way to our own. That's how the early church and the church councils that followed after them, that's how they recognized inspired Scripture and identified the canon of Scripture. I just want to say this again and hammered in that no council defined or determined the canon of Scripture. They recognized inspired Scripture, and then they thereby identified the canon of Scripture. So that brings us to another question, just a bunch of odds and ends, five of them I want to throw in here. This is the fourth one, is to talk about the locus of authority. And I'm not locus as in the grasshopper thing, but drop off the T and that's what I mean, L-O-C-U-S. The locus, the place of authority. Where's the place of authority? What's the locus of scriptural authority? So where does the authority lie? Is it in the council that recognized the completed canon? Is that where the authority is, or is it in the completed canon itself? Is it in the council that the authority lies, or is it in the completed canon itself? And I think, by the way, I've posed the question, you can tell that the answer is obvious. It's in the completed canon. But think about how subtle the difference is when we compare the Roman Catholic view of the completed canon versus the Protestant view of the completed canon. The Roman Catholic view of the canon is this. The canon is an authoritative collection of writings. Okay, would you be able to spot the error there? The canon is an authoritative collection of writings. Here's the Protestant view. The canon is a collection of authoritative writings. The difference is where you put the word authoritative. Is the authority bound up in the collection, that is, something dubbed so by the authority above it? Or is the authority in the writings themselves, and then those are collected and recognized? So the difference is where you put the adjective authoritative. Does it describe the collection, or does it describe the writings themselves? The Roman Catholic view is the former, the Protestant view is the latter. So in the Roman Catholic view, the authority rests in the collecting agency. That's the Roman Catholic ecclesial hierarchy. So popes, councils, basically human beings, men. In the Protestant Reform view, which is the historic view of the church, the authority rests in the writings themselves. The church simply recognizes the authority that's inherent in the text. It doesn't authoritatively pronounce, this is Scripture. They recognize it. Those who hold to the Roman Catholic view are going to reject that Reformation principle, sola scriptura. They're not going to see that it's authoritative in the writings themselves. They're going to see that the ecclesiastical authority above the writings, that's the authoritative body. That's where the authority rests. So those who hold to the Protestant view, the canon's a collection of authoritative writings, they embrace sola scriptura. So we believe the canon is a collection of authoritative writings. The locus of authority is in the writings themselves. It's not in an authoritative body that sits above the writings that has authority over the writings. It's kind of like the debate that's going on in our country right now about the U.S. Constitution. Does the Constitution, is it our job to interpret the text in its context according to what the original authors intended to write when they wrote? Or do we have is the text authoritative? Or do we as a people have the authority to interpret the text according to our own time and just say, you know what? The beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and the meaning is in the eye of the beholder. And basically what they wrote back then, we're going to change it now because they couldn't have anticipated what we're anticipating. So we're going to reject what they may have thought at the time. I mean, they were ignorant anyway, a bunch of white supremacists and slaveholders and everything. We can't trust anybody who wrote back then. So we're going to do them a favor and update the meaning of the text. That same view of textualism, constitutional textualism, that's what we hold in Scripture as well. That we're very conservative about that. Okay, so one last thing, a little odd and end to wrap up, is just to talk about what happened to the original manuscripts that the apostles wrote. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but what Paul or Peter penned on paper, like, wouldn't you like to see that? Wouldn't you like to have that? I always thought that would be really cool to be able to look at that and study it and see how he wrote. And when he says, see with what large letters I write, and say, wow, that really is large. He must have been blind as a bat, you know? But we don't have those. These original manuscripts are called the Autographa. Let me throw out a couple questions for you in this section here. Do we have the Autographa somewhere? The original manuscripts the apostles actually wrote on, do we have that somewhere? Does anybody know? Is it in the British Museum? Christy, no? Just no. No, just, you're sure you've actually looked? Or Dr. Street said so, and he is an authoritative body above Christy's mind. So, no, but that's true. She's right. We don't need to pass out the mics for this one. It's a kind of a yes or no question, and Christy's right. We don't have the Autographa. We don't have the original manuscripts upon which the apostles wrote. We don't have Luke's original writing, the paper on which he wrote. So humanly speaking, the manuscripts, the original manuscripts the apostles wrote, were destroyed either through periods of persecution or through normal wear and tear, constant use or overuse. Let me have that. No, I'm taking that. No, I'm copying it this time. Rip in half, and there it goes. So that's humanly speaking. We can understand that those original autographs, those original manuscripts, are no longer with us. Constant use, wear and tear, and persecution as well. We can see, I was reading Jeremiah the other day. Remember, he was dictating to Baruch, his scribe, his amanuensis, and he dictated this all out by the word of God, took it to the king, and the king said, here, let me have that scroll. And as it was read, he took it, tore it up with a knife, and threw it in the fire, right? So, trouble is, he didn't realize God still had all that in his memory and gave it to Jeremiah again. It's written down, so tough. He had a wrong view of God. But divinely speaking, in God's wise providence, God saw fit that none of those original manuscripts were preserved throughout the centuries. None of the Autographa are with us today, and God did that. So my question for you is, why? Why would God... What did the divine wisdom have in mind by not giving us those original manuscripts? I mean, wouldn't we love to see them? But why does he withhold that joy from us?
Catholics would have turned them into relics and worshiped them.
That's a cynical view of humanity. Where'd you ever come up with that view?
Got it from you.
Got it from me. Am I that cynical? Well, the Bible tells us, you know, that we have a tendency to worship relics and such. So that's one of my points, actually. So, good. Thank you. Anybody else? What's another reason the divine mind, wisdom, would say no autographs, no original manuscripts are going to make it through the centuries?
Or would there have been any way to authenticate if one was the original?
Okay, good. Another question of authentication. Who's going to validate that? That brings us back to the issue of authority.
The authority isn't in the physical object. It's in the truth of the writings.
Okay, good, good. So that relates to a third point I'm going to bring up. Yes. The authority isn't in the object itself, even the physical object of ink on paper. It's in the truth that's conveyed there. And you know what? That same truth was conveyed on a copy. So if it was copied, you know what? All that writing's still there. And if it was copied again, the writing's there too. The truth is all contained there. We said there's an eternal canon kept in heaven. God has it. And it doesn't matter if you rip it and throw it into the fire. It's still going to be delivering that to us. So another comment somewhere.
I don't know if this is a repeat of what you were just saying, or I guess a continuation of the thought, but God has preserved his truth.
God has preserved his truth. How has he done that?
With those copies, okay. And even in considering human error, he has still maintained his divine truth.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Well said. Very well said. And that's the word we're looking for. It's the word preserved, preservation. So we'll come back to that.
I was thinking of when you shared the effect. So for me personally, when I was saved, I didn't get saved because I believed Peter wrote it. It was the effect of the scripture changing my life. And I didn't believe it was God's word until I was saved. And then I was like, wow, this is the word of God. And before I was saved, I argued it with everybody.
Wow.
But then I believed it once I was saved.
Yeah, so. That just from your own testimony, you'd fit right in with those early Christians and the acknowledgement of the effect of the Word of God in a life. And it is amazing what regeneration does. It is it is the game changer. As lights come on and everything is new. Yeah, thank you.
So I'm thinking as the gospel spread that having one of those autographs, people would be drawn to that location and the point was to spread the gospel far and wide. And so as copies were made over and over again, dissemination became much, much greater as it happened.
Oh, that's a really good point. I hadn't really thought of that. The intent to spread the gospel throughout the nations meant we don't want to isolate and pull everybody to this hub or that hub where some authoritative body of writing is, but actually let's get this word all over the world. And you can see that going to different languages, thankfully, because of the availability of cheap print and a printing press and all that has made it possible for us to get the Bible in all these different languages and different formats and electronic and everything else. And so that's the point, is to spread the word of God. So that's a great observation. Thank you.
Mine's similar to Rufus's. If you think about how people reacted when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, as one of the oldest documents. I mean, I went and saw them when they were in Denver. It was really cool, but there were a ton of people there that were not believers and were there just to criticize or maybe see a cool historical thing. And so maybe it wouldn't just be the Catholics idolizing it. It could be the culture as a history thing, mm-hmm. and not concerned with what it's saying, but again, just the fact that it's old and we have it and look, we can see part the R of Peter's name, and
yeah, that's a really good point as well, Alyssa. That there is the danger of having the object itself of too much elevating it, like Rufus was saying, in idolatry, and also to turning it into just another dusty artifact that we just study and it doesn't. We want mastery over it, but we don't want it to have any mastery over us. So. Yeah, it just turns into an artifact, a museum piece, just for study. So I see hands popping up over and over. I didn't realize this question would generate so much buzz. But is it just one more over here? Or do you have one, Joe? Okay, just one more.
Yes, one thing I was thinking is that it proves the truthfulness of his word, that it's going to remain as time passes and as copies after copies after copies are made.
Same thing. Preservation, that his truth will remain, that it's the word written down and revealed and put on paper. It's the truth that's there that is what's important, not which actual paper it's written on. A copy will do. So, yeah. Let's go ahead and move on. I just want to give basically three points that really have come up from what all of you have said. So the first just the first observation, and I would include on Ryan's good comment, I think the point of spreading that the point of spreading the word of God all over the earth is a fourth one. I didn't write that down, but that's a good one. So number one, God did not preserve the original manuscripts, did not preserve the autographa, like Rufus said, to prevent idolatry. I mean, think about how much the Roman Catholic Church charges pilgrims to see relics from church history, how people idolize artifacts, treating them with superstition as if they have magical powers. Martin Luther said this in, you know, just in commenting on the relics. He saw, I mean, I think 5,000 plus relics in Wittenberg that were held in his own town. And he had nothing but scorn and spurn about those relics, and some of them quite humorous. He said, certain men have impudently boasted that they possess a feather from the holy angel St. Michael. A feather. This is hilarious. I mean, can you imagine holding up a feather and saying, this is from an angel? You say, that's from a pigeon. You're outed, you know? Anyway, a feather from the holy angel St. Michael. The Bishop of Mainz claims to have a flame from the bush of Moses. A flame. He mocked another time saying, I have three flames from the burning bush of Moses. So in Compostela, the banner is exhibited that Christ had in hell. So evidently he had a banner in hell and it's exhibited there. Likewise, the crown of thorns, the nails, etc. Also some of Mary's milk. That was a common one, is to go and see Mary's milk in a vial. And thorns, the crown of thorns, the wood from the cross, nails. And I think someone made a quip, might have been Luther, that you could take the nails and the wood from the cross and construct St. Peter's Basilica with it. They had so many of those relics all over the Roman Catholic Church in all different places. So it is such a tendency of the human condition to take something, some object, and worship it. You know, we see the evidence of that in Romans chapter 1. See the same tendency in Scripture as Israel's reforming King Hezekiah. He shared the same spirit of Luther, evidently, because it says in 2 Kings 18:4 that he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. So this serpent on the pole, the bronze pole that Moses made, remember in Numbers, that they were to look upon. It's the same. It's alluded to in John 3:15 as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. To look upon the bronze serpent that Moses raised and be saved. But the people had turned that bronze serpent into something to be worshiped. It's not the point. In fact, it's that kind of sin that got them killed by serpents in the first place. So relics, they're not medieval, they're ancient. They go way back. So the second reason God did not preserve the autographa is to protect his people from the abuse of corrupt authority. And this is, Joe, you mentioned this, and some other people mention this as well. Can you imagine the consequences of a corrupt authority, like the Roman Catholic Church, having those original manuscripts under lock and key, kept in a vault in the Vatican? I mean, who would know? It would be a group of human beings, guys in funny hats and long robes, who have all the authority and all the power to tell you what's written on those documents. They would have the only access, and they would wield a power that controls the entire world. That's bad. That's really bad. So, even though we don't have the original autographs, the autographa that God has gave through the human authors, has God preserved his word? Absolutely, he has. We have it here, but how has he done that? And this is what some of the answers, Leah, Kelly, you guys were pointing to. God has preserved his inspired word through the diligent efforts of his people, through students of the Bible, scholars of Scripture who compare Scripture with Scripture, text with text. And this is the role of the scholarly discipline that we call textual criticism. Textual criticism doesn't mean being critical of the text or about the text. It means making critical judgments as they compare text with text, line by line, word by word, looking at copies and comparing them and contrasting them with one another. So, unlike any other ancient document, the Bible is totally unique because there is an abundance of New Testament manuscripts, and they come from very, very early dates. This puts the New Testament textual critic in a far better position than a critic of any other ancient writing to know precisely what was originally written. Even the errors that show up in copies help a text critic to say, here's how this error made it into this text. They had the same or a parallel scripture over in Matthew when they're copying Luke, and what was written in Matthew, in their mind, now makes it into Luke. And so they can tell by comparing scripture with scripture, copy with copy, that's what happened. Or this guy, in copying this line, and you know, back then, no electric lights, so they're writing under candlelight, and you imagine how tired you'd get after copying line after line after line, and maybe you just happen to skip a line, and you just skip and then keep going. So that's, I think, called haplography, you know, where you jump over something. Didography is the tendency to repeat a line, so that sometimes a copyist would repeat the same line over and keep going, not even realizing he did it. His eyes are tired or whatever, or you know, it's his shift's over and he's getting tired, and the next scribe comes on and he says, take it up here, and the next scribe comes in, just copies the same line, so or misses one. So that kind of thing made it into the copies of Scripture, not into the original autographs themselves. There's no imperfection in the autograph, the autographa. There are imperfections that made it into the copies, but even those imperfections, even those errors, are what allow the New Testament textual critic to compare and contrast and see this is the Word of God. So what we hold in our hands is the Word of God. Even though we're not in possession of the original autographs, we know that our God is able to preserve his written inspired word, and he does that through the faithful, diligent scholarship of believing people. He does make use of unbelieving scholars as well. I have Greek texts and Hebrew texts in my library that are very useful to me as tools, but even the writers there were more enamored with the artifact, like Alyssa was saying, than they are with the inspired word of God and submitting to it. They want to master it instead of be mastered by it. But God makes use of those. He uses those men, gives me tools that then I can preach to all of you. Textual scholars have access to myriads of excellent copies of the text, and by comparing, contrasting, it's the tedious, vital science of textual criticism, and we have full confidence that what we hold in our hands is the true word of God. So that is just wrapping up here, a very brief tidying up of issues of canonicity. When we come back next time, we're going to talk about nail down the fact that the canon that we hold in our hands is now complete. We're not looking for more revelation from God. No fresh wind, fresh fire, just the old, old story, which has been finished since John put his pen down in Revelation 22:21.